Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his grace, for his mercy, for the wonder of his love for us in giving himself for us, a sacrifice pleasing and acceptable to you. We thank you for this day to celebrate the Ascension, and we pray that you would grant us the grace to understand and appropriate all that you have revealed to us about the significance of our Lord's work in this regard. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us by your Spirit and grant that we might have a fuller measure and might glorify you and spread your kingdom throughout our community and throughout the world. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We're told that after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. And the Apostle John records the interaction between Jesus and Mary in the greatest detail. We witness Mary weeping and crying by the side of the tomb, and Jesus comes and he speaks to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, in great turmoil of spirit, thinking Jesus the gardener, John tells us, responds to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Then Jesus speaks her name, Mary. And she recognizes him. And clinging to him, she cries out, "Rabboni." And then Jesus delivers to Mary a rebuke and a command simultaneously. Surely you recall his words. He says to her, "Don't cling to me, for I haven't yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." If you are like me, perhaps you have puzzled over Jesus' rebuke of Mary on this occasion. What was it about her clinging that was wrong? I don't propose to answer that question this morning. Sorry. Rather than consider Jesus' rebuke of Mary, I want us to notice his justification for the rebuke. It's that I want to draw our attention to momentarily. He says, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." Somehow, Mary's error was connected with her failure to anticipate the ascension. So here Jesus is. He has been crucified. He has risen from the dead, and now Mary is clinging to him, and he says to her, "Don't do that. My work isn't done. There is yet more for me to do. I must ascend to my Father." Jesus, in other words, insists that his earthly ministry would not conclude until his ascension. Today, as we've already remarked a number of times, is Ascension Sunday, one of the six evangelical feast days that was retained by the Reformers to celebrate pivotal moments in the life of Christ. Technically, if we were really being robust, Ascension Day was last Thursday, 40 days after Easter Sunday. But we have yet to recover celebrating Ascension midweek, and so we'll rest content for now with a Sunday celebration. So here's our question this morning. Why did Jesus consider the Ascension such a critical point in his earthly ministry that Mary's behavior had to be censured because she'd neglected it? why did Jesus consider the ascension such a critical point in his earthly ministry? As a preliminary to answering that question, it's good first, perhaps, you know, you always assume and then you regret later. It's good first simply to assert the fact of the ascension, okay? Many get confused and sometimes think that the ascension is just another way of referring to the resurrection of Jesus. But this is not the case. The two events are distinct, though related to one another. The resurrection of Jesus occurred on the third day following his crucifixion. The ascension, however, occurred some 40 days after the resurrection. Luke, among the gospel writers, describes the event most thoroughly. He mentions it briefly at the end of his gospel, and then he describes it more extensively in the opening to the book of Acts. So turn with me to Acts chapter 1 as we begin our time together. Acts chapter 1, just so we get the fact of the resurrection in our heads, what actually occurred. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 and then skip down to verses 9 through 11. Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And then verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while the disciples watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" What we learn here then from Luke is that for a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to the disciples to establish the fact of his resurrection. Following this 40-day period, he ascended into heaven. Jesus the man, the resurrected, glorified man, departed from the disciples and went into God's presence. The testimony, according to the angels, that one day he would return. Jesus the man would return. Jesus continues, he is a man, right? You know that he still has his body, and that his body, his glorified body, is with the Father in heaven, okay, in God's dwelling place. Luke describes this event here for us and insists that the ascension marks the beginning of a time that would conclude with Jesus' physical return. The ascension, in other words, marks the beginning, the official beginning of the messianic age, of the time when Jesus rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only other gospel to describe the ascension, and I want you to turn there, is Mark chapter 16 in the longer ending, Mark chapter 16 verses 19 and 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. Mark gives us a brief description of the ascension. And in his description, he begins pointing us to, beyond the mere fact of the ascension, to the meaning of the ascension. In Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen." You notice that verse 9 insists that Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was received up into heaven. Again, we have a reference to the ascension. It's the next phrase where Mark begins pointing us beyond the mere fact of the ascension to the meaning of the ascension, that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Mark is alluding to an Old Testament psalm that the New Testament uniformly uses to flesh out the significance of the ascension. Mark's quotation here comes from Psalm 110, and it's to this psalm that I want to direct the majority of our attention this morning. So here we see the fact of the resurrection. So let us begin looking at the meaning of the resurrection ascension, by turning to Psalm 110. Turn with me back to Psalm 110. We sang this psalm this morning. Jehovah to my Lord has said. And so let us read it together this morning. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we consider Psalm 110, as I already noted, the New Testament regularly appeals to this psalm to help explain the person and the work of the Messiah, and particularly the meaning of the ascension. Indeed, Jewish interpreters, we might note, interpreted and identified the psalm, this Psalm 110, early on as a messianic psalm. David here is clearly pointing to the one greater than himself who is coming. It is identified as a psalm of David. David says, the Lord said to my Lord, my master, the one superior than me. The Spirit of Christ within David was identifying the one who would be not only David's son, but his Lord. In fact, Jesus, you may recall, uses this very passage to confound the Pharisees and teachers of the law in his day. After a series of questions in which the Pharisees and the chief priests try to undermine Jesus' authority, Jesus asks a question, and his question comes from this psalm. How is it, he asks, that the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is David's son, when David calls him his Lord? As it says in the psalm, Jehovah to my Lord has said, sit at my right hand. If David therefore calls him Lord, how do you say he is his son? And the Pharisees, we are told, had nothing to answer him. Well, we don't know. Psalm 110, therefore, is clearly messianic. It's pointing to Jesus. But not only is it a messianic text, it's also an ascension text. The New Testament insists that the words of the 110th Psalm find their historic fulfillment when Christ ascended to the right hand of God and took his seat of authority. Turn with me. You already saw Mark's allusion to this in his description of the ascension in Mark chapter 16. But so that we see this more completely, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, which is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, which we celebrate next week. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 22 through 24 and then 29 through 36. Notice Peter quotes an extensive quotation from the prophet Joel, and then he begins to expand and explain the meaning of it. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands have crucified and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He then quotes the 16th Psalm as an anticipation of the resurrection. And then in verse 29, notice what he says. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter says Psalm 16 was pointing to the resurrection of the Christ. Then verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, David, Peter is saying, realized that his ministry as the king of Israel was intended as a picture of the ministry of the Christ who would be raised up to God's right hand, who would ascend into the heavens and sit at God's right hand in his power and in his glory. So notice what Peter says in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, King, and Christ, Messiah. This Jesus, God has raised up, and he's ascended into heaven and sat down on the throne of his father David. He has assumed his authority. So notice here in verse 34 that Peter very clearly looks to Psalm 110 as pointing to the ascension of Jesus. In Peter's thought, if we look all the way from verse 22 through 36, the three main elements of Jesus' earthly ministry were these: the crucifixion, in which he bore our sins, the resurrection, in which he was raised up by God as king, and the ascension, in which he was exalted to God's right hand to rule and reign over all, in which he actually took his seat of authority as the legitimate king. And it's Psalm 110 that Peter uses to point to the ascension. It might be helpful in terms of getting your minds around the resurrection and ascension and their distinction to think about it this way. Jesus was crowned as king in his resurrection. But after the coronation, it was not uncommon for kings to go about their land and present themselves to their subjects. Look, there really is a new king, right? There wasn't video back then. So the only way you'd know there was a new king is if he came around, okay? Or heralds came on his behalf. Eventually, however, the king would return to the place of authority and begin the actual work of reigning. This is the meaning of the ascension. The Messiah, Jesus, ascended into heaven and there sat down at God's right hand. He actually entered upon his rule. The messianic age began. The ascension, therefore, is Christ's assumption of his duties as king. He sits down as the ruler of all to exercise dominion. He sits as Lord, Peter says, and Christ. Remember, by the way, that the anticipation of the Old Testament was that one day God would reign on earth in the person of his Messiah. Peter insists that that day has dawned. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God on earth in the person of the Messiah has come. Jesus has ascended to God's right hand. He's taken his position of authority. Well, so that's what Psalm 110 is about. So turn back again to Psalm 110 and let us see how the psalm helps us flesh out the meaning of the ascension. Psalm 110 is divisible into two parts based on the person to whom David is speaking. The introductory clause, Jehovah to my Lord, is said, okay, you'll notice, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then David in verse 2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength. Whose strength? Okay, well, his Lord's. Okay, it will be helpful at this point. In verse 1 where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, you'll notice in most of your Bibles, I assume, that the first Lord is in small caps or something of that sort to distinguish it from the second Lord. That's because in this first verse we have two different words that both mean Lord. The first is Jehovah or Yahweh, God's covenant name. It is used exclusively of God Himself throughout the Old Testament. So in our version of the psalm that we sing, Jehovah to my Lord has said. Well, why is it Jehovah? Well, because that's what it is. Okay, Yahweh to my Lord. The second Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, okay, which means Lord. It's sometimes used in reference to God. It's sometimes used in reference to simply a master, an authority of some sort, okay? A superior. And so David, with these two words, says, Jehovah, to my Adonai, has said. He indicates that God spoke to someone, to David's master, David's Lord. David is indicating that the Messiah who was coming was not just his son, as Jesus indicates, but his superior. The full meaning of that would await further revelation. But in these two verses, or in this verse, David introduces two separate characters, Jehovah and Adonai. In the first four verses, David is speaking to Adonai. Notice he says in verse 2, the Lord, Jehovah, shall send the rod of your strength. Whose strength? Adonai's strength. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your, Adonai, your enemies, your people. Again, he's still speaking to Adonai, to his Lord. Shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So in the first four verses, he's speaking to Adonai. Then in verse 5, he begins speaking to Jehovah. The Lord, Adonai, the Messiah, is at your right hand. Whose right hand? Well, whose right hand was he at in verse 1? Yahweh's, Jehovah's right hand. So now in verses 5 through 7, David begins speaking to Jehovah about the nature of Adonai's rule, about the nature of his lordship. So these are the two sections of the psalm, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 through 7. So what do we learn about Adonai from David's words to him in verses 1 through 4? Well, you'll notice that verses 1 through 4 have bookends. In verse 1, Yahweh says something to Adonai. Okay, Jehovah says something to Adonai. He says in verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then in verse 4, the bookend on the other side, Yahweh again speaks. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. These two sayings help us to identify Adonai. Well, who is he? Who is he? What do we learn about him? Well, notice verse 1. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Okay. This is clearly a designation of kingship. Okay? Adonai is being told by Jehovah himself to take a seat at his right hand to rule as the one bearing God's own authority. This king is divinely installed. This, Peter insisted, remember, took place at the ascension. God made him both Lord and Christ. The ascension was the historic event in which Jesus, the man, became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He hadn't always been that. Jesus wasn't always a man. He was born. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? So Jesus had a start, okay, as a man. And his reign as Messiah commenced at the ascension. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, notice the last phrase, till I make your enemies your footstool, helps us understand how long will his rule extend? Until he subdued all his enemies under his feet. Until the end of the Messianic kingdom. At which time he'll relinquish his messianic duties and the age of the resurrection will commence. The second coming brings all of that to bear, right? Which is what the angel indicated in Acts chapter 1. Note well, keep your finger in Psalm 110 and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Incidentally, I would encourage you, if you have time, to study all the places Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament. Quoted quite frequently. It's very illuminating. This is one of them. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26. Notice what Paul says here. Again, he's expanding. How long shall Christ's reign last? He says, but now, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. In other words, Paul indicates here that the nature of Jesus' messianic reign, of the messianic age, is that Jesus assumed his duties. He will reign until he's destroyed all of his enemies. And then the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Where does he get that? He gets that from Psalm 110. Jesus is Lord. He rules. He reigns. The power of the resurrection age has broken into this age. The kingdom of God, the rule of God in the person of his Messiah has commenced. That's what the New Testament declares again and again and again. And it's what Psalm 110 is speaking about. Sit at my right hand, stay there until I make your enemies your footstool, until I conquer all of them. Notice then, coming back to Psalm 110, in Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3 help flesh out the meaning of this reign. What does it mean that Messiah reigns, that Adonai sits at the right hand of God? Well, notice in verse 2, we have a description of the extent of his reign. Yahweh, Jehovah, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. In other words, David says that Messiah's strength shall spread out of Zion. It won't be limited to the land of Israel, certainly. Okay, it won't be limited to the church. Okay, Messiah's power shall spread out of Zion among his enemies, and the sense that his rule would spread out into enemy territory. He would, in other words, be a conquering king. This is simply restating the words of Jehovah in verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again in verse 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You will be the Lord of all. Your power will extend from Zion out into enemy territory. The reign of King Jesus shall extend throughout the world. This is why the Great Commission makes sense, is because Jesus was reading things like this. And this is how he understood his ministry. In verse 3, verse 2 is about the extent of his reign. In verse 3, you have the people of his reign. It says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, your kingdom, your authority. Okay? In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The image here, his people would flock to his banner in the days of his power. The picture is of the Messiah gathering his army to march with him into battle against his enemies. And David says there'll be no need in Messiah's day for forced conscription. The people will voluntarily, eagerly submit and enroll in his army. I want to serve. Pick me. This is the picture that's given us here. And note that this verse, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. The verse helps us understand the relationship between the kingdom of God and the church. In the day of his power, when he reigns, the church will be created. The people of God will form. But note that the kingdom of God is not the church. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the reign of the Messiah. And precisely because the Messiah reigns, the church is created. People flock to his banner. But those people are not the kingdom. Roman Catholicism makes that identification direct, I believe, and it's wrong. The people of God, their existence is evidence that the kingdom of God is present. That the king is reigning and gathering his people. But his people are not the kingdom. So, says, your people shall be volunteers, the church shall be gathered. In the day of your power. Put it in New Testament terms. In the day when you reign, the church shall be gathered. Then notice an interesting twist which prepares us for verse 4. It says, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. This image towards the end, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The idea here, the dew of your youth, is not that he's strong and strapping like he was in the days of his youth. The dew of your youth, the youth is a collective noun referring to the young men. So he would have all the young men gathering to his banner like the dew of the morning. Mysteriously, majestically, suddenly, this great host of men would gather around him. It's reinforcing the original picture, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. But notice that we have an interesting twist. How are these people attired? What are they dressed in? They're flocking about him. They're joining him for battle. They're joining him to go to war against his enemies. So what might we expect? We expect, right, in this great vision, martial attire. They go forth with armor and shield, sword and bow in hand. But that's not David's picture. David, in answering the question, how are they attired? Says they are clothed, the New King James says, in the beauties of holiness. This language, the beauties of holiness, is used frequently in the law to identify the garments that priests war. The high priest's garments, for instance, were for glory and for beauty. And so, if you have the ESV, it points you to this by translating this in holy garments. In other words, Adonai's army would join about him, and they would all be dressed like priests, indicating the nature of their warfare. How would they fight? They would fight by worshiping, by blowing trumpets like they did at Jericho, by singing the Psalms, by praying for deliverance, by offering sacrifices. This is how they would fight. Okay. So, but that raises an interesting question. Why does his army go forth clad like a bunch of priests? Like David, right, when he was bringing the ark into the temple, or into Jerusalem, was clad in a linen ephod, okay, which was priestly-type garments. Okay. He says, this is the way people will march with Jesus into battle. You don't march into battle with a cloth garment. You don't have much protection when you do that. But David says, that's what's going to happen. That's what they're going to do. They're going to march into battle dressed like priests. Well, why? Well, verse 4 tells us. Because Messiah himself is a priest. Not only is he a king, he's also a priest. Okay? This is the meaning of the second declaration. Jehovah has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Whereas in the Old Covenant, the offices of king and priest were carefully separated. The Davidic and Aaronic privileges were distinct. This coming king, the Messiah, would combine in himself the offices of king and priest. He would not abuse the power of either office, and so the two would be combined in him, even as they were combined in that mysterious figure, Melchizedek, back there in the book of Genesis. So what verse 4 indicates, verse 1 indicates that the ascension is tied up with Jesus' kingship. Jesus assumes his authority as king. Verse 4 is pointing us to something else. Verse 4 is pointing us that somehow the ascension is connected with Jesus' identity as our priest. How so? Well, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, explains this at length. And I would encourage you to look at, in a concordance later, at the number of times Hebrews quotes Psalm 110 to talk about the significance of Jesus' priestly work. But Hebrews explains this by saying that in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, it was not enough, right, for an animal to be killed. The blood had to be presented on the altar. The priests would daily kill the animals, sprinkle the blood of the animals on the altar, and offer the slain animal up to God. In addition, every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the holiest place to present the blood of the slain animal before the Ark of the Covenant, before the presence of God himself. Okay. All of this work of the priests, the daily work and then the annual work on the Day of Atonement, Hebrews says that all of that serves as a picture of the far greater work that the Messiah would do as priest. He would be a priest, and he would offer a sacrifice himself. That's the crucifixion. So what does the ascension have to do with that? Well, the ascension was the time when Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies and presented the blood of his offering to Jehovah. And because his offering was accepted, he sat down in the presence of the Most High. The ascension, in other words, is the assurance that the crucifixion was accepted. Look at the way Hebrews explains this in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10,
We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 and then 11 through 14. Hebrews 10, looking at verses 1 through 4, says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And every priest," jumping down to verse 11, "says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." The author of Hebrews says, look, the very nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system demonstrated that it was temporary. They had to keep doing it year after year after year, day after day after day. If they'd really been forgiven, if they'd really been covered, then they would have stopped. But they didn't. But then notice what he says in verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," what did he do? "He sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Jesus doesn't keep offering himself. He offered himself once for all. He presented the offering in the presence of God in the ascension. God said, "Well done." And he sat down. And his work as priest, at least the sacrificial work as priest, was done. It was completed. There's full forgiveness. What Hebrews is telling us then is that Jesus has not simply made a sufficient sacrifice, the crucifixion. That sacrifice has been brought into God's presence and accepted as payment in full. That's the meaning of the ascension. The price has been paid. Jesus has entered into God's presence and paid the price. And there he continues to sit, work complete, waiting, Hebrews tells us, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Well, by whom? By Jehovah. Right? By the one who promised to do that. So this brings us back one more time to Psalm 110. That's what we learned from verses 1 through 4. So what do we learn? That's what we learned from David's words to Adonai, that the Messiah is both king and priest. In the ascension, Jesus sat at the right hand of God. He entered upon his reign as king. As priest, he presented himself as the sacrifice for our sins, and his sacrifice was accepted, and so he sat down waiting for his enemies to be conquered. Now in verse 5, David begins to speak to Jehovah. The Messiah, the Lord, is at your right hand. David, in other words, is granted a vision of the Messianic kingdom. What's going to happen when Messiah sits at the right hand of God? He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. In other words, the Messiah will go to war. He will go to war conquering and to conquer. And he will win. That's the message. Okay? He will destroy all of his enemies. Okay? He will conquer all of his enemies. Notice particularly that kings are placed in the forefront. And the language that's used here, where in verse 6, he shall execute the heads of many countries, the chiefs, okay, invites us to remember the promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Okay? The Messiah would rule from God's right hand and cause all his enemies to submit to him, subduing them by his just judgments. And note then, because the Messiah goes forth to war, that the kings of the earth are called upon to acknowledge the lordship of the King of Kings, lest they face his just wrath. This is a message, if you recall Psalm 2, one of the other great messianic psalms, which stands at the culmination of Psalm 2. Listen to the end of Psalm 2 and compare it with verses 5 through 7 here. It says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So verse 7 then, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Verses 5 and 6 emphasize that he's going forth to war and will conquer. Then in verse 7, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. Assure us that in the midst of his warfare, he will not take a break to wallow in luxury. As he pursues his enemies, he will drink of the brook by the wayside. He'll be strengthened to continue his victory to the very end. He will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth. This is the picture that the psalmist gives us here. Those who put their trust in him will be blessed. He will be victorious. As you consider these words, therefore, this very vivid imagery that the psalmist gives us, we're left to ask, what is the tenor? What is the mood of the messianic age? It's a time of war. It's a time when Messiah is waging war against his enemies and subduing them to himself. And how does he do this? Okay, how does he subdue his enemies? Well, in one of two ways. Always through his word. And he either does it by breaking our hearts and converting us to himself so that his enemies become his friends. Look, your evidence. Or he does this by executing just judgment on those who refuse to acknowledge and to submit to him. This is the way he rules. He rules with the sword that comes out of his mouth, offering the mercy of God to those who submit to him and threatening his wrath to those who persist in rebellion. Notice the way that John picks up this picture from Psalm 110 in Revelation 19. Listen to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, and its description of the messianic age, of this time period. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of all. This is the message of the Ascension. And this is why, incidentally, the church on earth has always been called the church militant. We are his willing people, flocking to his banner, marching with him into battle in our priestly garments, white and clean. worshiping the Lord and praising Him as He subdues men and nations to Himself by the sword of His mouth. We are the church militant. This is a time of war. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, at war. We're not at peace. The ascension, therefore, as we bring things to a close here and look at our application, is of immense importance for the church and for the world. It's a day we're celebrating and explaining. It announces two things. First, Jesus is God's King, ruling as God's anointed. He is in charge. If we honor Him and acknowledge His Lordship, then we need not fear. We need not be discouraged. He is the Lord. He will protect us and preserve us. Therefore, and this is very important, we need not fear the agitations and oppositions of the enemy who don't want to acknowledge His rule. Jehovah to my Lord has said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. God is not worried, nor is He mocked. Right? Psalm 2. As for me, He says in response to the raging of the nations, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. And so we need not fear. Victory is assured. He is the King. He will reign in the midst of His enemies. Now, some object that it doesn't look like He's reigning or that He's making a mess of it. But as N.T. Wright remarks in response to that, he says that misses the point. They knew, the apostles knew the world was still a mess. But they announced, like messengers going off on behalf of a global company, that a new CEO had taken charge. They discovered through their own various callings how His new way of running things was to be worked out. It wasn't a matter of Christians simply taking over and giving orders in a kind of theocracy where the church could simply tell everyone what to do. But neither is it a matter of the church backing off, of letting the world go on its sweet way and worshiping Jesus in a kind of private sphere. The kingdom will come as the church, energized by the Spirit, goes out into the world vulnerable, suffering, praising, praying, misunderstood, misjudged, vindicated, celebrating, always, as Paul puts it in one of his letters, bearing in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed. Or as Psalm 110 pictures it, as Jesus' people flock to Him dressed in priestly garments. Jesus is Lord. He rules. Simultaneously, Jesus' kingship is a warning. Be warned, you judges of the earth, submit to the lawful King or He will destroy you. Be warned, you peoples of the earth, honor Jesus or you too will be judged. Worship the King in the beauty of holiness. This is the message of the ascension. Second, Jesus is God's priest. By His sacrifice, He covers our sin and makes us acceptable to God. Jesus' ascension assures us, it assures you are forgiven. God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ. He will not hold our sins over us. He will not condemn us. Likewise, the promise is to all those who have rebelled against Him. No sin is so great that it cannot be forgiven. Return to Him, acknowledge your rebellion, seek His forgiveness. He will receive you. Listen again to Paul. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we know this? Because He ascended to the right hand of God. Notice Paul's exuberance at the threefold work of Christ, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension in Romans 8. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is our hope. Christ's sacrifice has been accepted. And as we come to the supper, we're reminded that the sacraments are given to us in assurance that God has installed as King and has installed Jesus as King and has received His sacrifice. So let us pray and let us thank Him. Our Father, we thank You for the ascension. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your mercies and Your graces to us. We pray, O Lord, that You would empower us to march with Him into battle in holy garments, white and clean, to be Your peculiar people. Father, we pray that You would extend His reign, that Your kingdom would come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, as our Lord Jesus Christ goes forth in power to war, we pray that You would convert the nations of the earth, that all would acknowledge Your goodness and Your glory. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.